What does this evening to see what does Luther have to say about the scriptures and about the third use of the law? And both of those are topics which have come into a considerable amount of discussion at the present time. We're today, many people are interested in just exactly what are the scriptures and what use do we make of them, how do they fit, what of value are they God's word? Or are they merely a distilled sort of poetry and folklore of the ancient Hebrew peoples and the pious conception of what the church thought about Jesus? Well, for most of us, the scriptures are the Word of God. They do not contain the Word of God. They simply are the Word of God, and that's a big difference. And that was Luther's viewpoint. And it might be interesting to look at, by way of introduction, where does he first come across the scriptures? You know, you've heard this old story that he never saw the scriptures until he was fairly well up in years. Actually, he was a student at the university and pretty far along, and he happened to see this Book of Apostles, as they're called. That is a collection, we'd call it a lectionary today, a collection of sections. And he looked at it and he read this story of, I believe it was Anna in the temple, and he looked at it and he thought he'd never seen that before, and he says, oh, I'd love to have a whole Bible. And then the bell rang and he had to go off to class or something like that. That isn't quite right, because when he was only 14 years old, he purchased one of these apostles or lectionaries that had at least 500 biblical pericopes in it, 500 sort sections, scripture lessons. And he read these. And already when he was a student at Magdeburg, he had seen a Bible, and certainly in Erfurt. And since when he had 15-1, when he took up his residence at the what they call the Georgian Bourse, the St. George's residence in Erfurt, sort of a hospice for students, he heard a chapter from the Bible read every day. In fact, he himself read a chapter from the Bible occasionally, and when it came his turn. And then in 1505, when he entered the cloister, he received his own copy of a Latin Bible, and he was expected by the church to read this Bible every day. And he speaks later on of very fondly of his red leather Bible. Of course, he had to give it up when he left Erfurt and went to Wittenberg, because this was the property of the Erfurt Monastery. But when he left and went to Wittenberg, he received another Bible of his own, and of course, there he would read this regularly. In the year 1509, when he was 26 years old, he took a degree called Bachelor of the Bible, and now it was his job to introduce a class to the understanding of God's Word. He lectured on Scripture. And then, in October of 1512, he became lectura in Biblia, a lecturer in the Bible, and from that time forth until the end of his days, he was occupied with delivering lectures on God's Word. That was his main theological task. Incidentally, the professor in those days did it a little differently than he does today. Luther had lectured twice. On Monday morning, not Tuesday morning. And that was the only lectures he gave. The rest of the time, he was expected by the church to read, study, write, produce, and all of these things. Today, the church very foolishly loads its professors down with all kinds of committee work and everything else, instead of saying, you stay in there and study what the thing you're trained for, and you write and produce for the church at large, instead of all the other kinds of things. But anyway, Luther did these. We know that he We placed the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, with the original texts of Hebrew and Greek quite early, probably about the time that he was 23 or 24. Because in 1506, when he was 23 years old, he took up the study of Hebrew. And we can tell this in a margin of note, in a marginal notes that he makes on certain books that he uses. From 1509 on, he begins to refer to the original languages, to the Hebrew and the Greek. And in the Psalms of 1513 to 15, he uses some of the Jerome's text. So in 1512, he acquired the seven penitential psalms by Reuchlin, and he used the psalms in Hebrew. Certainly by 1517, he regarded the Hebrew text only as the definitive text and not the Vulgate, the Latin translation of Jerome. Now, Greek, of course, he had learned much earlier. He took that up when he was in Wittenberg in 1511, and especially when Melanchthon came to Wittenberg in 1518, he worked more and more into the use of the original of the Greek New Testament. And it's rather interesting. Luther started out, he lectures on the Psalms, of course, and that was, everybody read the Psalms. He read them in daily rotation. But then he lectures on Hebrews, on Galatians, on Romans. Only one of these New Testament books does he return to in the classroom, and that is Galatians. In 1535, he wrote another commentary on Galatians, and we're going to cite that, use that as our basis for study of his use of the law, third use of the law particularly. From then on, he used the New Testament only in sermons. And he preaches a whole series of sermons, for example, on various chapters of John, when Bugenhagen, the town pastor, was out of town working on church constitutions up in Denmark and getting the church founded there. Luther was tapped as preacher. And so he preaches a whole series on groups of chapters from the book of John at various times, when indicating when Bugenhagen was gone. He lectured in the classroom on the Old Testament. And it has been said that if Luther were to come back to a seminary today, he would be a professor of Old Testament. Quite early, from 1515 on, so 1519, remember he nails the 95 Theses on the door in 1517, which gives you a point of reference there. From around this time, a few years either side, his expositions show more and more that he says Scripture has only one meaning. He does not use the fourfold interpretation of the old, scholastics. It has the literal interpretation, and the allegorical interpretation, and the analogical interpretation, and the moral interpretation, and all of these are at different levels. He goes back, it says only one interpretation, and that is the literal one. Sometimes he speaks of the allegorical sense, but he really doesn't use it very often. He says when he's writing against Emser, and this was a fellow he had a fight with, he called against the super learned, super Christian, super educated goat Emser, is the title of the book. And he's called Buck Emser, Goat Emser, because he had a goat, picture of a goat on the seal. Here's what he writes to Emser. The Scripture shall not have a double meaning, but shall retain the one that accords with the meaning by the words. Again, in another place, he says, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is the most simple author and speaker in heaven and earth. Therefore, his words cannot have more than one, the most simple meaning. And in 22, he comes out with a flat statement, Scripture is its own interpreter. And he applies this in his lectures on the Psalms and in the Leipzig debates. 1519, when he's debating with John Eck, he says, that's not the right way to interpret Scripture, to collect statements from different parts of the Bible without any regard for logical order or connection. But that is the way it is commonly done, and it leads to nothing but errors. In order not to go wrong, the theologian must, therefore, keep in mind the whole of Scriptures, comparing the contradicting passages, And as the two cherubim faced one another, find the harmony of their mutual diversity in the center of the propitiation. That's the mercy seat of God. That is the true understanding of Christ. And so he's saying, all of these things of Scripture can have only one interpretation. Now, sometimes people will make fun of us who believe that this is the Word of God and say, well, now you take a literal meaning. And so when the mountains jump for joy, that means you've got to have the mountains actually hopping around. Or when Jesus says, Herod is a fox, that means King Herod actually had four legs and a tail. And it says, and then they nail you. Say, now you say it's literal. Well, that isn't true at all. And it shows only one thing, that they don't know what the words mean. Literal means just exactly that. It is a literary document with all of the figures of speech that a literary document uses. Allegory, metonymy, you name it. Whatever kind of simile or metaphor, allegory, whatever is part of a literary expression is what you mean when you say you accept the literal interpretation of the Scripture. Now, when you accept saying something like the hills jump and Herod is the fox and all the other things, that is literalistic, and that we do not accept. Let's look at the development of his idea that Scripture is the sole authority. This was in accord with, of course, the whole training that Luther had gotten in his cloister at Erfurt, and a number of the others had followed the what is called the modern way, the via moderna, as against the old way, via antiqua, of Thomas Aquinas. He is following the modern way of William Ockham, of Ockhamism. And William Ockham emphasized the authority of Scripture much more than many of the other Middle Age theologians did. None of them actually denied it, but the Ockhamists make a strong point of this. Now, the Via Antiqua, the old way, those who follow the way of St. Thomas Aquinas, emphasize the use of Scripture sometimes for the edification of the masses, but the Ockhamists were very strongly concerned with stressing the authority and the sole authority of Scripture. Ockham himself said, what is not contained in the Scriptures or cannot be what is not contained in the Scriptures or cannot with necessity and obvious consistency be deduced from the contents of the same, no Christian needs to believe. Everything is in Scripture. And Pierre Dailly, another writer, says, a declaration of the canonical Scripture is of greater authority than an assertion of the Christian Church. Now, of course, they put a lot of stress on this and say that Scripture is the source for all teaching. It is the authority. Nevertheless, they did not say that the teaching of the Church and the teaching of Scripture are identical. Ockham is very strong on one point. He's not going to recognize the Pope as the final judge. Church, he says, is the final judge. And Ockham says this position is the only position we can hold. The Church judges whether something is true or false. Now, we must say that the Ockhamists in Erfurt, where Luther had gone to the monastery, did not necessarily follow this. They sometimes spoke of the Pope as the spokesman of the Church Universal. Yet, this does not present a new understanding. Teaching of Scripture is self-evidently identified with the teaching of the Church, and the Council of the Pope is the spokesman of the Church. So Luther grew up in this idea that when the Church speaks, it has settled the case, yet there is something for Scripture. He said, you look to Scripture as a source, as the basis for this, and this is going to grow more and more and more. In this copy, in his marginal notes, we mentioned a little earlier of the sentences of Peter Lombard. In 1510, he made the statement, in these marginal notes alongside of the edge. He says, "But you, dear reader, whoever you may be, take this as the word of a simple man. No one has ever yet had the experience that the vapors of earth have illuminated the heavens, but rather that they hold back the light from the earth." He's saying this even before our present problems of pollution. By that, I want to say that theology is in heaven, or to put it still better, the kingdom of heaven. Man is the earth, and his speculations are the vapors. Now understand the rest, and see for what reason there are such great differences of opinion among the doctors. Note, too, that a swine has never been able to teach Minerva, even though it often imagines that it can. All life must come from revelation. The human understanding is unable to understand supernatural matters. Again, he says, "For since no one has seen them, whatever is added to revelation is certainly nothing but human invention. Arguments based on reason determine nothing, but because the Holy Ghost says it is true, it is true." Again, he quotes St. Paul. He says, "Though an angel from heaven, that is a doctor of the church, teaches otherwise, let him be anathema." So he doesn't care what people say, it's what the scriptures say, and this has now become Luther's sole authority. He's not going to be interested in what Occam said, or Aquinas, or Dyee, or any of the others, but only scripture. And then he goes on, in his lectures on the Psalms, 1513 to 1515, during this period of time, he has a number of statements about scripture. For he says, "What the pasture is to the beast, the nest to the birds, the stream for fish, scriptures are for believing souls. To the arrogant, they of course are a stumbling block. He will have nothing to do with them since they offer him nothing." But he says, in scripture, God speaks. In the same lecture to the Psalms, on the Psalms rather, Luther says that the expressions "God speaks" and "the scriptures speak" are convertible. That you can exchange them. To hear and read the scriptures is nothing else than to hear God. Again, he says in another place, "For this reason we hear in the prophets, the word of the Lord came to me. This is the friendliest and the most intimate inspiration that there is." So he's coming to the point now where he's saying the scriptures are inspired. The scriptures have only one meaning. You can't say they have more than one meaning, but they all mean one thing. They interpret each other, and when you have an unclear passage, it is interpreted in the light of a clear passage. Then he comes, he's not quite ready yet to say the scriptures are the sole authority. He questions this. At one time he can even write that God did not put his spirit into the letters, but into the ecclesiastical office holders, and he cites Deuteronomy 32:7, where it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." So he's not sure, but it isn't given to the church, to the elders, to the fathers. To the church, then, as it progresses in understanding, it will reveal new truths. And so, for a while yet, to the church and the church fathers, Luther still surrenders his own right to interpret scripture. He is not quite ready yet to make the break. He's on the way. But he still doesn't quite understand how all this fits together. This remains his attitude when he wrote his lectures on Romans in 1515. Although we can see how he's growing here. He says his relation to scripture is becoming much more intimate, and he's opposing philosophy. In fact, he writes one place that the study of the scholastics is going more and more into the background. In 1517, on May 18th of 1517, he wrote a letter to a good friend, Lang, and he said to him, "Our theology and St. Augustine now prosper and reign at this university. Aristotle is losing more and more. The lectures on the sentences are discredited. One can expect to have hearers who lectures about only he can expect to have hearers who lectures about the Bible or Augustine, or in some other recognized teacher of the church. So he says, and Luther, you know, swung the whole faculty of Wittenberg behind him in his understanding of Scripture. So much so that when Aleander, the papal legate, came to the Diet of Worms, he wrote back, be careful, we're not dealing with one man, we're dealing with a whole nest of vipers. It's rather interesting. Even before he posted the 95 Theses, he is beginning to put a very strong emphasis upon the Word of God as the means of grace. In a sermon of October the 5th of 1516, that's a year and a few weeks before he nailed the 95 Theses, he said, faith surrenders itself captive to the Word of Christ. And here, of course, is an emphasis on the authority of Scripture. In addition to the Pope, the Church, and the accredited teachers and councils or authorities, he says, we must recognize Scripture. And this continues. He's putting them on an equal plane, maybe a little beyond, until about September of 1517. He makes the statement in his 97 Theses Against Scriptural Theology. Herewith we would say nothing and believe we have said nothing which does not harmonize with the Catholic Church and Church teachers. So he still say, I'm basing it on Scripture, but I find nothing disharmonious between Scripture and the teachings of the Church. He still is looking for this harmony. But then comes 1518 and 1520, the years then. The Pope attacks Luther through Priarius, who was the master in the man who drew up the condemnations of heretics in Rome. He lists, puts out a process, as it's called, against Luther, begins this. There's the question of the indulgence traffic, the sale of indulgences. Luther met with Caiaphas in Augsburg in 1518, and Caiaphas tried to talk him out of to be quiet, and Luther says, but show me from Scripture where I'm wrong, and he couldn't get any place with Caiaphas. Because Caiaphas would weasel around and say, well, now you're not really doing what you are supposed to do. In effect, he says, what you're supposed to do is recant. Tell the Pope you're sorry, you're a bad little boy, and you won't do it again. And Luther says, but show me from Scripture where I'm sorry. And Caiaphas says, that has nothing to do with it. The Pope doesn't like the way you're acting. Now, you're wrong. And so finally, they parted, and Luther wrote the Acta Augustana, or the proceedings at Augsburg. And in Luther's works, this American edition, you find that in volume 31, the first volume of the sub-series called The Career of the Reformer. He tells everything that went on between he and Caiaphas. And then in 1519, he got into his debate with John Eck in Leipzig, in the famous Leipzig debate. Well, in this Acta Augustana of 1518, Luther writes, he says, one thing should not be concealed from you, that in this disputation nothing is sought but the clear meaning of Scripture. That's what he's going after. In the fall of that same year, he wrote a public appeal to a future council. So thereby the Pope was eliminated as an authority apart from and above Scripture. He says, I'm finished. I'm not going to look at the Pope anymore. He is not the great authority. I appeal to a council. And of course the Pope had forbidden this. So that's fun. The power of Pope, he says, is not something opposed to, nor above, but for and under the majesty of Scriptures and truth. So the Pope is under Scripture, not over it, not the interpreter of Scripture. And then in 1519, he makes another statement, I am active for my faith in Christ, that they may not treat his word as they please and contaminate it. Now in 1522, he said, makes still another statement. Now at first, I dealt with this accursed abomination modestly, quietly, nicely, would have been glad to have popery and help it be something, except that I would have the Scriptures pure and clean and certain. Did not yet know that it was opposed to Scripture, but thought only it was without the Scriptures, like other secular governments established by men. And so he's taking a good, healthy shot at the Pope right here when he says, back a few years ago, I thought merely that my Lord High Pope sitting in his throne in Rome was only outside of Scripture, without Scripture, the same as a magistrate or a prince or somebody in the government. He just didn't really understand it. Now I know he's opposed to it. And so he's angry with this. Now, first of all, in 1518, he appealed to a council above a pope. So he divorces himself from the authority of the pope. In 1519, in Leipzig debate with John Eck, he divorced himself with the authority of the council. He says the councils are not infallible. He says there's only one thing that's absolutely infallible, that cannot make a mistake, and that is the word of God. So by 1519, he has pretty well come to his position that the Bible is the sole authority. In his disputation, he says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, according to Paul. He says that the Holy Scripture is the inerrant word of God. If you want the Latin, verbum Dei infallibile, infallible word of God. At this time, in connection with his daring statement, that among the articles of Huss, there were many perfectly Christian and evangelical articles which the Council of Constance had unjustly condemned, and he's now canceling out councils. He said, a faithful Christian cannot be forced beyond the Holy Scriptures, which are really the divine law, unless a new and authentic revelation is added. Indeed, we are prohibited by the divine law from believing something that is not proved by the divine writing or clear revelation. Well, we could go on. He mentions a number of other places, a number of other things in 1520. He's very powerful. Babylonian captivity of the church. He says that the opinions of the Thomists, that's the followers of St. Thomas, whether confirmed by pope or council, remain only opinions and do not become articles of faith, even though an angel of heaven, from heaven, so ordered. For what is maintained without the Scriptures or without confirmed revelation may be opined, may be thought about, but need not be believed. And his assertion of all articles in January 1521, he again repeats himself, he says, most surely would not permit himself to be forced by the authority of any Saint Peter, however great he may be, unless it is confirmed by the judgment of the divine Scriptures. Scriptures is the first of all things. It is the most certain, the most accessible, the most readily understandable book, which interprets itself and approves, judges, and illumines all the words of all. It must, in his words, reign as queen. So he is not going to yield at all to the primacy of Scripture. It reaches its culmination on April 18th, 1521. When standing at Worms, he said, for I believe neither the council, unless I am convicted by testimony from Scripture or evident reason, for I believe neither the council nor the popes alone, since it is established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the writings, that is Scripture, cited by me, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not and cannot recant, since it is neither safe nor honest to do so against one's conscience. So once and forever was established the sola scriptura, the principle of by Scripture alone. And this is his words at the Diet of Worms. So he starts out using the Vulgate, the Latin translation, then begins to learn the Greek and the Hebrew to use the original language of Scriptures, then moves into Scriptures are equal to the Pope and to the Councils, then he denies the Pope, then he denies the Councils, and he says Scripture is alone the source and authority upon which we can base any teaching, and finally winds up in the Diet of Worms saying, here I stand, and the here is on Scripture. So Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and he has that. Now, there is one other interesting little thing that people bring up, and that is his famous statements about the book of James. Well, wait, I wanted to read something else here. Clarity of Scripture is clear. But does anybody have any questions now up to this point? Anybody have wonder about anything in connection with Luther's use of Scripture, and that it is God's Word?
Could I get to the present from here?
Sure, anytime.
Just briefly. Isn't this exactly what's being said about quote a statement by some people in the Lutheran Church? And how do you rebuke that argument?
About Scripture being not being the Word of God?
No, about a statement being a man's interpretation or whatever of Scripture.
Oh.
And taking precedence over or a guide for or whatever. I mean, how does one answer that charge? Since Luther apparently, like you say, got rid of the Pope and he got rid of the Council and...
Yeah. Well, what you're asking really is the question of how do you interpret the confessional writings of the Church. The book Formula of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, Formula of Concord, and so forth. We believe in them and accept them, not insofar as, but because they are a valid explanation of Scripture. And they are, it's called the quia, not the quatuor of subscription, which is the Latin phrase for this. And we believe them, they are, because they are the word, a correct exposition of the Word of God, this is then what we believe. Scripture is still on top. Scripture is still the touchstone. Now, you mean the statement that President Preuss made. All right, that is not a necessarily binding statement on the entire church. That is a statement of elucidation, explanation of what the scriptures say, what the confessions themselves say, and has not added anything to the confessions. It is merely an explanatory footnote referring to certain conditions at the present time, which are called into question. And so it's an explanation. It's a footnote or something like this. It doesn't do anything to our subscription to the confessions or to the Bible. Does that answer?
That's fine.
That answer what you're trying to do. Okay, any other question? Well, incidentally, we're going to be quoting considerably from the Formula of Concord in a few minutes. Okay, now, here it's the clarity of Scriptures. This is from his book called The Bondage of the Will. You can get it in several different editions. This happens to be one of the most popular ones. You'll often see it quoted from this edition and translation, which is the reason I brought it along. I'm just going to read a few statements of Luther on how can you be so sure that Scripture says everything you need to know and that it's understandable. What does he think about the clarity of Scriptures or the clearness of Scriptures? I'm just going to read from this. This is the one, of course, that he wrote in against Erasmus. And Erasmus had written his Freedom of the Will. People had been goading Erasmus, who was the prince of humanists, the most famous humanist and scholar, learned man in Europe, and they were saying, well, now, whose side are you on? Are you on our side, or are you on the Luther side? The Catholics were pushing him, and they wanted him to make a statement. And Erasmus was always sort of a man that could say something and then slip away from you by the time you got back and sat down and really thought what he had said, he hadn't really said anything. And he could weasel around, you know, I don't know whether it was Luther or the Elector Frederick at times says, oh, what a tremendous little man he is. You can never get your hand on him. He just says, well, somebody called him Slippery as an Eel. Well, anyway, he picked, finally, after much pressure was put on him, he picked a topic which to him was something that really was on the edge of things, the freedom of the will. Is man free to do what he wants to do? Can he decide on his own, on himself, whether he wants to do good or evil? Now, of course, remember, he's a humanist. And the basic cardinal principle of the humanist is the dignity of man and the perfectibility of man. And after all, I'm a pretty good fellow, and if you give me half a chance, I will do just exactly whatever God wants me to do, and I'm a pretty good fellow, and God and I together are going to make a go of this thing. If God only behaves himself, I'll do my job right. And this was the humanist point of view, and they believed in the uplifting character of fine literature and all of this sort of thing, which is perfectly true. But when it comes to salvation, it doesn't quite work that way. So they taught the dignity of man, freedom of the will. I have the free choice to either do something good or do something evil. Luther came along, and this is the position of the theologians, the depravity of the will. You don't have a free choice. Your will is bound. Because when you have a choice, you are bound to make the choice for evil. You are going to do that which is evil. And you are not going to get yourself into heaven by your good works and by your perfectibility and all this sort of thing. So what Erasmus thought was just sort of on the edge of philosophy turned out to be the center core of theology, and Luther wrote this answer to him. From then on, the humanists are not part of the church. They stay with the Catholic Church. But anyway, in this, he is arguing with Erasmus. And he says, this is our contention, that spirits must be detected and tried by a double judgment. The first is internal. By it, through the enlightening of the Holy Ghost, the special gift of God, one enjoys complete certainty in judging of and deciding between the doctrines and opinions of men as they affect oneself, one's own personal opinions. I'll answer your question also on the statement. We judge. Of this judgment, it is said in 1 Corinthians 1, the spiritual man judges all things, but he himself is judged by no man. It belongs to faith, and it is needful for every Christian, even for a layman. This is what we earlier spoke of as the internal perspicuity of Holy Scripture, inside, internal clarity. Perhaps this was in the mind of those who answered you by saying that everything must be judged by the judgment of the Spirit. But this judgment benefits none but him who has it, and is not our concern in the present debate. He goes on. The second is an external judgment. By it we judge the spirits and doctrines of all men, also with the greatest certainty, and not for ourselves only, but also for the benefit and salvation of others. This judgment is the province of the public ministry of the word and the external office, and it is the special concern of teachers and preachers of the word. We employ it when we strengthen the weak in faith and refute opponents. We spoke of this earlier as the external perspicuity of Holy Scripture. We hold that all spirits should be proved in the light of the church by the judgment of Scripture, for it should be settled as fundamental and most firmly fixed in the minds of Christians that the Holy Scriptures are a spiritual light far brighter even than the sun in what relates to salvation and all essential matters. So he comes right out and says it is absolutely clear, and he has a whole group of Bible passages here to bolster this statement. In another place, he says, now, I come to another point, which is linked with this. And this is the heading of this, is an editor given, on the clarity of Scripture. You divide Christian doctrines into two classes, make out that we need to know the one but not the other. Some, you say, are secret, whereas others are quite plain. surely at this point you are either playing tricks with someone else's words or praising and practicing a literary effect. However, you quote in your support Paul's words in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and also Isaiah 40. Who gave help to the Spirit of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? It is all very easily said, either because you knew that you were writing, not just to Luther, but for the world at large, or else because you failed to consider that it was against Luther that you were writing. I hope you credit Luther with some little scholarship and judgment where the sacred text is concerned. If not, behold, I will wring the admission out of you. Here is my distinction, for I'm not going to do a little lecture. For I too am going to do a lecture, little lecture, or chop a little logic, should I say. God and Scripture are two things, just as the creature and his creation, just as the Creator and his creation are two things. Now, no one questions that there is a great deal hid in God of which we know nothing. Christ himself says on the last day of that day, knoweth no man but the Father. And in Acts he says, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, so forth. But the notion that in Scripture some things are secret and all is not plain was spread by the godless sophists, whom now you echo, Erasmus, who have never yet cited a single item to prove their crazy view, nor can they. And Satan has used these unsubstantial specters to scare men off reading the sacred text and to destroy all sense of its value, so as to ensure that their brand of poisonous philosophy reigns supreme in the church. I certainly grant that there are many passages in the Scripture are obscure and hard to elucidate, but that is due not to the exalted nature of their subject, but to our own linguistic and grammatical ignorance, and it does not in any way prevent our knowing all the contents of Scripture. And he goes on, says, thus it is unintelligible and ungodly too when you know that the contents of Scripture are as clear as can be to pronounce them obscure on account of these few obscure words. If words are obscure in one place, they are clear in another. What God has so plainly declared to the world is in some parts of Scripture stated in plain words, while in other parts it lies hidden under obscure words and so forth. So he's saying that Scripture not only is the sole source for our knowledge and our basis of what God wants and wills and desires for us, but is also absolutely clear. And what it says in obscure places one place, it will say in clear places in another. Now, I thought it might be sort of interesting just to see what Luther taught on the book of James, and that is always trotted out and mentioned. Now, let's see, what does he really say, and then what does he not say? For those men, people constantly trot out Luther's opinion of the letter of James, and it seems to stand then in contradistinction to the fact of the infallibility of Scripture, the complete Scripture, sola scriptura, all of these things. In the preface to the Epistle of James, as it appears in his September Testament of 1520, reads like this. Though this epistle of St. James was regarded by the ancients, I praise it and regard it. No, I'm reading it wrong. Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and regard it as a good book, because it sets up no doctrine of men and lays great stress upon God's law. But to state my own opinion about it, though without injury to anyone, I consider that it is not the writing of any apostle. My reasons are as follows. First, flatly, in contradiction to St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture, it ascribes righteousness to works. It says that Abraham was justified by his works in that he offered his son Isaac through St. Paul, though St. Paul, on the contrary, teaches in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified without works by faith alone. Before he offered his son, it proves it by Moses in Genesis 15. Now, although this epistle might be helped and a gloss be found for this work righteousness, it cannot be defended against applying to the works of the saying of Moses in Genesis 15, which speaks only of Abraham's faith and not of his works, as Paul shows in Romans 4. This fault, therefore, leads to the conclusion that it is not the work of an apostle. Secondly, its purpose is to teach Christians, and in all its teachings it does not once mention the passion, the resurrection, or the Spirit of Christ.